Okay, this is not time for self-confession or anything, but I want someone who hasn't answered, doesn't know the catechism answer to volunteer this time. Okay, so you're off the hook if you don't know the answer to the catechism. I want you to give me the answer in plain, simple English to this question. Did all mankind fall in Adam's first transgression? Someone who doesn't have the catechism memorized, who wants to give us an answer? Did all mankind fall in Adam's first transgression? Glenn?
Yes.
Yes, that's a plain, simple English. Exactly. And now let me do the journalistic thing, and that is speak for elaboration a little bit. And again, don't worry about the wording of the catechism. How does that take place? Why does that take place? We weren't there. But Glenn's telling us, rightly, that all mankind fell in Adam's first transgression. Can we flesh out that answer a little bit? Yeah, that's true, but why or how? Bob?
Jesus said that in Adam all died.
All right, there's a simple answer. Quote the Bible, that's good. Jesus said in Adam all died. Okay, and we're going to turn to Romans 5 in a bit. Anything else? Vicki?
Adam is our head, so his choice applies to everybody after him.
Okay, Adam is our head. He chose, we chose in him. In essence, that's pretty much it. In essence, but of course, the catechism doesn't just say yes. That would be too easy. Did all mankind fall in Adam's first transgression? The answer, and this is one where the answer doesn't fit the catechism question. Usually, you know, you start with all mankind fell in Adam's first transgression. The catechism starts with the covenant being made with Adam, not only for himself but for all his posterity. All mankind descending from him by ordinary generation sinned in him and fell with him in his first transgression. So I answered it for you in that long lingo there. I would tell you, interestingly enough, this is, I may be wrong, but I think this is the only time when our larger catechism question answer is almost word perfectly the same as the shorter catechism, because the larger catechism often elaborates. The only thing that the larger catechism answers in a parallel question is Adam as a public person. Well, of course he was a public person. He wasn't a private individual. He commits a sin publicly, indeed. Our confession, just to flesh it out a little bit, reading these words, they, that is Adam and Eve, being the root of all mankind, the guilt of this sin was imputed, and the same death in sin and corrupted nature conveyed to all their posterity, descending from them by ordinary generation. And then chapter 7, paragraph 2. The first covenant made with that man was a covenant of works, wherein life was promised to Adam, and in him to his posterity, upon condition of perfect and personal obedience. So we have there in all of those that phrase, his posterity, that is those who came after him. And of course, by ordinary generation, we'll come back and talk about that in a bit too. But let's turn to Romans 5, where we have to turn if we're going to discuss this. Because other than Genesis 3, where the fall takes place, Romans 5 becomes the key verse, seeing how it is true that Adam did not act alone, but he represented all his posterity. And I think if you read chapter 12, we usually jump to 15 through 19, and I really think we make a big mistake by not seriously looking at and considering verse 12. I think verse 12 very succinctly says, and everything else after this becomes an elaboration, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men, because all sinned. Now let's pretend that we have a clear division between 12a and 12b. If you needed to fill in essence, what is 12a saying? 12a is saying that Adam sinned, and as a result of that, Adam died. This is not too hard, right? Adam sinned, Adam died. 12b, what's 12b saying? All men died because Adam sinned? Because all men sinned, right? And it's interesting that we've got that one act of Adam sinning and Adam dying. That we can understand. But Paul makes it very clear in the rest of the verse that that same thing that when Adam sinned and Adam died, all men died because all men sinned. So when Adam sinned, we all sinned. When Adam fell, we all fell. When Adam died, we all died. And then 15 through 19 becomes an elaboration on that. And in 15 we read, "For if many died through one man's trespass," and I know we're skipping the part about Jesus. We'll come back to Jesus. I recognize this is, if this were a sermon, we'd never do this. But this is a Sunday school class where, you're going to have to come back in December. And it's great the way it's worked out providentially. Right the week before Christmas or the 2 weeks before Christmas, we'll talk about Jesus coming to earth. So it worked out just great there. But 16 tells us the judgment following one transgression brought, one trespass brought condemnation. Verse 17, if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man. 18, therefore as one trespass led to condemnation for all men. 19, for as by one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. So it's obvious then that there's a big connect between Adam and his first sin and the rest of his posterity, or all mankind. And then Paul in 1 Corinthians also makes mention of that first Adam and the last Adam in a couple of places in the resurrection chapter. So if you want to flip over to 1 Corinthians 15. Verses 21 and 22. For if by a man came death, and of course that's Adam, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. And then verse 49. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, Adam, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. Obviously, when Adam was made in God's image, he was made, as we learned, you remember the words, the three words from the catechism? Adam was made in holiness, righteousness, and justice with dominion over the creatures, right? Right? That's not what we're reading here. We now have bear the image of a man of dust, as in death, right? Because of the fall, we experience that same fallen nature. Which leads then to this interesting question. And Mr. Tuggy is good at the yes or no questions, so I guess I'll throw this one back at Mr. Tuggy here, and you can give another yes or no answer. Did all mankind actually participate in the fall?
Yeah. In Adam.
In Adam. All right. Because that's an interesting question. Let me ask you this. If I phrased it this way, did all man pick up the fruit and eat it? No, right? Because you get some views that can get pretty wacky, and they get pretty mystical. And the idea that if we don't see Adam as our federal head, but we see us actually being physically present in Adam, and there are people out there that will say this, it's like Vicky Tuggy actually ate the forbidden fruit. At least then we'd have solved last week's mystery. We'd know what the fruit was if Vicky had actually participated, but we don't know. Because we didn't actually physically participate. Well, then how does this all work out? And, we could spend lots of time having interesting discussions about imputation. I don't want to do that now necessarily. But we use that word, and I want to make sure that we don't just throw it out and not understand it. When we talk about the imputation of Adam's sin, big fancy word, some of you dear young ones here may not be familiar with it, so let's be clear. To have something imputed means it's declared or credited. In this case, we wouldn't consider the credit necessarily to be those who participate in Adam's first sin. But God declares, because Adam sinned and because Adam is guilty of your sin, we are now, God is declaring that you as well are guilty of Adam's first sin. We talk oftentimes about three imputations in the Bible. And by the way, if you ever go on the floor of Presbytery to become ordained, I assure you, they will ask you this question. What are the three imputations mentioned in the Bible? So, can you do it? The imputation of Adam's sin to us, we've already established.
Christ's righteousness.
All right. The second one is Christ's righteousness imputed to us, right? But there's one in between.
Our
sin imputed to Christ, right? We are because when we read 2 Corinthians, he has been made sin for us who knew no sin. Does Jesus actually become sin? No. I perish the thought, right? But Christ, God declares that our sin has been given to him, and he dies on the cross to save us from our sins. And so those are the three imputations that we talk about. God declares those things. Now, let's talk about this a little bit, because I recall, and I told you I was a very nerdy kid, and I know that's not hard for many of you to believe. Some of you think I'm still nerdy as a 56-year-old, so that's okay. But, you know, in summer months, usually I stayed up late at night, and I generally fall asleep listening to my old transistor radio, and yeah, I had a transistor radio, on my pillow, because in Massachusetts, it was an amazing thing. There were a lot of 50,000-watt clear channel AM stations, so I could get the St. Louis station, Pittsburgh station, Philly station, Baltimore station, the two New York stations, the Boston station. So I would sit and listen to one baseball game after another. Vocal Orioles, Washington Senators. Now I'm really dating myself, by the way. They're in Texas now. Right? If I didn't spend all my time listening on the transistor radio going to sleep, I would spend time pondering these deep theological. I did. As a kid, I would stay up at sometimes at night and say, okay, I'm not going to bed tonight until I can figure out where God came from. You know, I fell asleep every time before. But the other one that I would really wrestle with God with, and I remember as a kid talking, maybe not verbalizing, but in my heart saying, God, this isn't fair. Adam sinned, and you're blaming it on all of us, or you're holding all of us responsible for Adam's sin. Now, are any of you willing to admit in your less sanctified moments you at least had that thought somewhere along in your life? No? Okay, a couple of you are more brave than others. You know, some of you are such good reformed children, you've heard it all your life, you just accept it as reality, and you don't question God's fairness. And that should be our attitude, right? But sometimes the world around us will say something along those lines, right? They will say, it's not fair for God to deal with us and make children sinful. And so they'll even deny total depravity because they just don't think it's a fair thing. Adam was not, I mean, we did not actually take the fruit, obviously. But Adam as, and do any of you know what the nice terms, again, that we use, theological terms? If you don't know them, it doesn't mean you've got a smaller place in heaven. But it's a term that we use. Somebody got it? Go ahead, Vicky. Yeah, he's our federal head, right? He's our representative. But I think, you know, we can also use this word, because it's the word that Paul uses in 5:14. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one to come. So Adam as a federal head is a type of Christ, because just as in Christ we have been forgiven of our sins, in Adam we fall. In 1 Corinthians 15, we read verse 49, but let me read starting with verse 45. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. It's not the spiritual that is first, but the natural that is spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man from heaven, as was the man of dust. So also those who are of the dust, and so is the man of heaven. So also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have been born the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. So, God establishes this very clear relationship. He is our federal head. That is, he represents us, so what he does becomes true for all of us. Now, let me just not give the theological answers yet. Let's just talk about this. In everyday situations in our lives, do we have, even though we wouldn't use this term probably, we'd be hard-pressed to find too many people in America that would use the term federal head. What relationships do we find ourselves in where one person is representative of us, whether we like it or not, and that's just the way life is, and we have to deal with it even as citizens of this earth. Anybody? Peter, you had one, I think.
A representative.
Okay, yeah. How many of you are thrilled with everything Barbara Boxer and Dianne Feinstein have done since they've been elected, however many times they've been elected? How many of you are never thrilled with things that Dianne Feinstein... Okay. guess what? They're still our representatives, right? And yeah, sometimes we're tempted to say it's not fair, but that we recognize the way it works, right? Any others? Any on a more personal day-to-day level?
Parents.
Thanks. Doug, right? You know, children say, Mom, Dad, can we do something? And, you know, if children could vote, there's no doubt you'd do it, right? And sometimes there's no doubt if Mom could vote, you'd do it. But Dad overrides and says, no, it's just on the federal head and this is the way it's going to be. And that's that. And that's that. Because that's the way it is, right? And, you know, forgive yet another sports illustration, but I really think this one works just really, really well. If for whatever reason we're in a basketball game and, let's pick on Thomas this morning, okay? Thomas is our team player, and with 1 second left in the game, we're down by 1 point. Thomas takes the shot. He misses the shot, but the reason he misses is because he got fouled. Thomas goes to the line. He makes both free throws because, you know, he's a calm, cool, collected guy. At the end of the game, who do we say won the game? We might say Tom won the game for us, but ultimately, what's the banner going to say? Is it going to say Tom Wood wins? Or is it going to say, you know, whatever the name of the team is, the Bobcats win, right? That's what we would say, right? I can't say Lakers. It just can't come off my lips. Right? You understand? He's the federal head at the free throw line. He's there. Whether we like it or not, he's the man. And so these things happen to us. How many of your bosses have made decisions for the company that you weren't real thrilled with? Alice, keep your hand down. Okay. But either way, we have to submit because they are, in some ways, the federal head. Now in more theological terms, and let's really consider this all joking aside, there are really three reasons why this was fair of God, and I must tell you, I did not come up with these on my own. A.A. Hodge has a commentary on the larger catechism, on the confession, and a lot of it would support what we study in the catechism. But I have been derelict in my responsibility to inform all of you that Star Mead has written a wonderful devotional book on the catechism, and it takes one catechism question a week, or maybe two catechism questions a week, and has a Monday through Saturday, very short. You can see the paragraphs are very short, with just a verse or two referenced. But it's we're going through it right now in our family, a Bible time, and I'm very happy with it. And I would just tell you that you can get it through Great Commission. So you can get it through our own publishing company. So if any of you want to get one for family devotions for your own time, it's a wonderful tool. And I bring that up because Star Mead emphasizes one of the points that I know it's a great name. Star Mead. But she emphasized one of the points that Hodge also made. So let me read that for you here. Sometimes people choose their own representatives. Sometimes someone in authority chooses the representative for them. God chose Adam to represent all mankind. Because we know that God possesses all wisdom and all he does is good, we know that this was the best possible choice. God always does what is right, and God always does what is wise. Remember, our simplest, best, basic definition of wisdom is making the best decision in every circumstance. Well, God, as a little kid, I would have never said, you're not very wise, God. You're not very righteous, right? And that's ultimately, though, what I was saying when I questioned why Adam is our federal head. When he sins, we all sin in him. Because God, the all-wise, the all-righteous one, determined that would be the case. But Hodge goes on, and I think he gives a couple of other wonderful reasons as well, because we can always fall back on that God is righteous and wise answer. But he does say this. 2, it was more to our advantage than any other plan that can be imagined. Adam was most advantageously constituted and circumstanced in order that he should stand the trial safely. Incalculable benefits were upon him. If he had maintained his integrity for a limited time, all his race would have been born into an indefeasible inheritance of glory. In plainer, simpler English, Adam was in a holy state, right? When God makes Adam, he makes him in a holy, perfect condition. Well, who would you want to stand as your probationary officer, someone who's holy or someone who's unholy, right? God in his mercy says, I'm going to make Adam be the federal head, rather than every man who ever lives has to figure it out for themselves. I'm giving you this federal head, and I've made him in holiness and righteousness and justice. But he also puts him in the best environment that man has ever known, right? No place after the fall has been as good as the Garden of Eden. So isn't it kind and merciful for God to say, our federal head is going to be the one that's in that perfect environment that's been made in holiness? And we'll come back and talk about this more next week and the weeks to come. But that covenant headship that Adam has as our covenant head in the covenant of works is closely related, and it really is as fair, and I use that word advisably, as the covenant headship of Christ, right? You know, as a kid, I never made the logical connection. It wasn't fair for Adam to be my federal head, nor is it fair for Christ to die for me, right? And I'm freed from my sin because of what Christ has done. And the answer is God in his wisdom and his righteousness and his mercy determines that would be the case. And so without Adam's covenant headship, basically we don't have Christ's covenant headship. And then there are two phrases that come at the end of the catechism, just for further clarification, just so we're absolutely certain on these things. Big wording, big language. What's the significance of the phrase descending from him by ordinary generation? Why did the framers of the catechism put that in? First of all, they don't even know what that means, descending from him by ordinary generation.
Biological parenting.
Okay, being born the normal way, right, basically. So, now here it is. Everybody who came from Adam in the normal way fell with him because he was their federal head. So why is that phrase in there?
Because Jesus wasn't
born. Jesus wasn't born the normal way. And just listen to these words that we're familiar with, but hear them. Mary said to the angel, how will this be since I'm a virgin? The Holy Spirit will come upon you, the angel answered her, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called holy, set apart. This is different than the normal child. So that's the significance of putting that in there, because the framers of our catechism wanted us not to think in any way, shape, or form that Adam represents Jesus. Yes?
Yeah, because I'm thinking, you know, the thought of federal headship, if it was just for a community and we didn't come from the loins, let's say God created two Adams and two Eves in the garden, would both be banished and both fall under the curse if only one of them committed sin? So it's a fact that we're in the seed of Adam, that headship applies to us as a community.
Exactly.
And that we're cursed as a people because our initial parents were cursed.
Exactly. Yeah. And we'll come back and talk about that more next week too, but exactly, which leads to this really interesting question, which I probably shouldn't bring up and leave hanging, but we'll at least do that for this week if we want to kick it around a little bit. What would have happened? Because, you know, theologians have to do something in their spare time, right? So here's the speculative question. What would have happened if Eve sinned but Adam didn't sin? You know, would God have made an Evette? Eve 2, whatever, yeah, the sequel, because was Eve in any way our head? So yes, we're in Adam, and we'll leave it at that for today. Okay, and this one, believe it or not, some people make a big deal about this, so I just want to throw this in to be sure we're clear. What's the significance of the phrase in his first, with the emphasis on the word first, transgression? What happens after Adam sins? He ceases to be our covenant head, right? As far as, are we responsible for his second, third, fourth, fifth, and 99th sin? The answer is no, right? Once the covenant is broken, the covenant is broken. So that's why the framers put in there, in his first transgression, to emphasize that it wasn't all. Okay. Well, question 17 is a little easier to deal with, I think. Into what estate did the fall bring mankind? Vicky's turning the cards, and Vicky, go ahead, you can read it if you want to.
The fall brought mankind into an estate of sin and misery.
Sin and misery. But notice the phrase, he comes into the estate. We wouldn't use that word estate, probably. We'd call it the condition, right? But notice this isn't just a passing or a temporary part of life. I want us to really emphasize that, and we're going to see that in the next 2 weeks, because Catechism 17 really introduces 18 and 19. 18 talks about the sinfulness. 19 talks about the misery. I actually remembered this week. Here goes. Next week we're responsible for question 18 only, and the week after that, 19. I was going to try to do both of them next week, but there's just too much there. So 18 next week, 19 the week after that. But emphasize today that our condition, our lifelong estate, is one of sin and one of misery. What is Romans 6:14? How does it describe our sin? Sin has dominion over men, right? If someone has dominion over you, they have control over you, right? Our unregenerate state is a state that's driven by, controlled by sin. And because of the sin, and it's important we keep that in mind, the sin results in misery. Misery is a result of sin. And if you have any doubt, those of you who've ever been around babies, remember the time when children, babies had earaches or some other problem? They are in misery, right? And oftentimes because they're in misery, the rest of the family's in misery, right? Because as they're crying through their earache at 2 a.m, life's miserable. And it's miserable for children. And we see that very clearly. Or we smell it very clearly with children sometimes, right? Life can be misery on both ends. That's the fault, folks, and it's a lifelong condition. Now, obviously, God reverses it, and we have God's kindness to us and our common grace and all of those things. But nonetheless, life is miserable oftentimes. It is completely miserable. Why am I saying oftentimes? Apart from Christ. Go ahead, Vicki.
I was just struck yesterday walking through the halls of the convalescent home that all this, the people, I look in the rooms and this estate I see them in.
Mm-hmm.
Because of sin.
Right.
It just really struck me. Mm-hmm. It's very sad.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Right. Well, I stumbled across, I don't even remember who I found this from, but this misery, I think, is so wonderfully described, if you can describe misery in a wonderful way, accurately described, by three simple D's from as found from Ephesians. This is not from me. I can't remember to whom to attribute it, but nonetheless, sin and misery go together. Ephesians 5:8 says, therefore, don't associate with them, those are unbelievers, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. There's a description of the misery of this life. It's darkness. It is. People apart from Christ have no hope. And they foolishly cling to false hope, but they have no hope. So the first D is darkness. The second D, but now in Christ Jesus, Ephesians 2:13, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. But before Christ's blood comes upon us, then there is a distance. And the misery of our in this life is because we're distant from God. God made us to commune with Him. God made us to glorify Him, to be with Him. Because of sin, there's a distance. That distance brings a miserable existence. Darkness, distance, and of course, ultimately, Ephesians 2:1, you were dead in your trespasses in sin. And you can't get much more miserable. I mean, if you were to ask most people in this world, what do you fear more than anything? If they were honest, they'd probably say death, right? And so sin brings upon us, that first transgression brings upon us a permanent lifelong condition of sin and misery apart from Christ. And it is interesting, and I would just remind you of this, Catechism 18 talks about our sin, our sinful estate. 19 talks about our sin, our miserable estate. But don't even remember, what is 20 then? Ask. Very wisely, framers. Are we all stuck in that state of sin and misery, right? Is that all we have hope for? I wasn't intending to do this, but Vicki, since you have it right in front of you, can you just flip over to 20 real fast and be reminded that, no, because, you know, for us to end today on the sin and misery estate, that's not where we are as God's people. And let's be reminded of that with the encouraging words of verse 20.
God, having out of his mere good pleasure from all eternity, elected some to everlasting life, did enter into a covenant of grace to deliver them out of the estate of sin and misery and to bring them into an estate of salvation by a Redeemer.
There it is. Praise God. We can end on a happier note than sin and misery because we have been, as God's people, released from that sin, released from that misery. But I must confess, any beautiful graphics you get on these handouts are coming because my wife has done a wonderful job of editing my scrawl. And since she went through the hassle of making this wonderful chart for us, and this will be a good preview for the next 2 weeks, let's go ahead and end with the chart. The sinfulness of that estate consists of, first of all, Peter, go ahead.
The guilt of the first sin,
right? Our sinfulness, and we've emphasized that enough this week, I think. We'll probably just make passing reference it tomorrow, or next Lord's Day, that we are guilty of the first sin. With that guilt, what do we lose? We lose, Carrie? Oh, I thought you had it. I'm sorry. We lose our original righteousness, right? We lose that original righteousness that Adam had. How much of us is corrupted? Our whole nature is corrupted, right? And we commonly call that original sin, that sinful nature that we get. And then, of course, since our nature is corrupted, what do we do? We sin. What do sinful natures do? They sin. Of course. And that, then, is what we'll cover next week. And then, because of that sin, the misery that accompanies it, the saddest sin, and we often may not think about this, but the saddest thing that Adam and Eve lost was their daily communion with God, right? They lost that fellowship. The first thing they do is hide, and they've lost it. And now, instead of being under that sweet communion and with that sweet communion and fellowship, they are under his wrath and curse. And what's miserable? This life is miserable, right? What's more miserable than this life?
Death.
And ultimately, what's more miserable than physical death? Hell forever, right? And so we see that misery and that sinfulness all because of Adam's first sin. But thanks be to God, we also have that second Adam, our federal head, the Lord Jesus, who has overcome this state of sin and misery for us. Father, thank you for the clarity of your word. We don't have to guess. Our baby's born sweet and innocent. We don't have to wonder where sin came from. We don't have to wonder why there's heartache and misery in this life. We recognize that we are all guilty and polluted sinners, and we deserve your wrath and curse. We deserve hell. But we thank you for Jesus, that second Adam. And we thank you that because of him, we have life in his name. And so we bless you for that. And we pray, even as we were encouraged from your word and admonished from your word this morning, to always be a thankful people for Christ, the salvation we have in him, and all the good things that you add to us in this life. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.